Hello, everyone. My name is Josh Gilliland, attorney blogger with Jessica Meterson on the Legal Geeks. And today we have a special one-off podcast focusing on one of the issues in The Time of the Doctor. Now, The Time of the Doctor raised a quick religious issue that was dismissed quickly. But I asked a friend who is a youth pastor and to help us out in understanding rules of confession. Now, I apologize for the dueling Joshes we will have, but his name is Josh Wagner. And Josh, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great, Josh. Thanks for having me on.
Excellent. Now, Josh, tell us a little bit about the church that you minister in.
Sure. I'm the youth pastor and college pastor at Seacoast Church in Redondo Beach. It'll be 10 years in summer of 2014 that I've been doing that. And we're a medium-sized church, but we're growing, and it's a fun place to do ministry.
Awesome. Well, I appreciate you taking a little time to help us understand confession. So, to set up the issue, in The Time of the Doctor, the silence are on the Church of the Mainframe, and they act as confessional priests. Now, the legal ramifications of that is, yeah, that'd probably count as a member of the clergy, and the Church of the Mainframe would probably count as a church. So any communications to them in a spiritual nature and a confessional nature under California law would likely be protected. I think a court would find that. But the silence caused people to forget that they even interacted with them. And that raises, you know, I started having confirmation flashbacks and putting on my Lutheran hat and thinking, like, what's the effect of forgetting you confessed that you sought absolution? So, Josh, could you tell us a little bit about what religious confession is and the different forms of it?
Sure. Okay. So, full disclosure here. I am a pastor and not a priest. So I know a lot of people, when they hear confession, they immediately think confessional booth, like our Roman Catholic friends go in, you know, anonymity with the priest, and you confess your sins and he offers absolution. In our church, we don't operate that way. We believe, you know, you confess your sins before God as the Lord's Prayer. Basically, you know, when the disciples said, how should we pray? And Jesus says, pray like this. And when you pray to God, you're, you know, forgive us our sins as, you know, we forgive those who trespass against us. And the whole idea that basically in the New Testament, you know, priests aren't mentioned. They list deacons, they list bishops, they list elders and pastors, but not priests in the common sense that we think of them today. You know, the Bible tells us that, you know, we're all priests, and that Jesus is our high priest and our only, intercessor and mediator, between us. So going that route, we would say, you know, we're going to confess our sins directly to God. Now, all that being said, confession is still important, because obviously, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to God, then he is faithful and righteous, or excuse me, faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So you need to have, I think, confession and repentance when you approach God. You know, you've got to confess your sins. We would say that, you know, when you become a Christian, that's one of the first things that you do is it's an admission of guilt, right? A confession. I am a sinner. I accept that I'm a sinner. And now I'm asking for forgiveness or absolution from those sins, right? So if you were to confess and then immediately forget the things that you confessed, does it take away the absolution? I don't think so. Because we're going to say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, you know, once and for all, for every sin, past, present, future. So we're going to say because he paid it all, it doesn't take away the absolution. So, okay, I confess my sins, whether it be to, you know, the priest of the silence, whether it be to God, whether it be to a Roman Catholic priest, depending on what version we're using here, the silence being the creepiest one. If I confess my sins, then I'm presented with, you know, absolution, right? Forgiveness. If confession equals absolution. I think the interesting thing happens when we bring in the idea of repentance, because I think, you know, from the Christian standpoint, a lot of people knock the whole idea of, oh, okay, so I can just go and do anything. I confess my sin and I'm forgiven and we're done. I think true confession and conversion brings repentance with it. And then with repentance, you have, you know, restitution sometimes. And if you forget what you confessed immediately after you confess it, does that really give you the chance to repent? And does that give you the chance to provide restitution of any sort? And I think the answer to that is no.
Yeah, because you have to change the behavior.
Right.
You know, and if it is guilt that motivates you or a desire to seek, you know, absolution, going like, I did something bad, you know, say whether it's, you know, they cheated on a spouse or whatever bad thing that was done, and you go, all right, part of the absolution is I'm not going to cheat on my spouse anymore. And if you forget all of those things,
right,
you're actually going to change the behavior that you think is wrongful, that's motivating you to seek absolution anyway.
Right. I mean, you know, you look at this and you go, okay, I believe, you know, true repentance has to accompany confession, right? For forgiveness of sins. Because if I'm like, if I'm a thief and this is my lifestyle, okay, this is what I do on my nights, I steal. And then I just, you know, tell somebody that I steal and go, man, please forgive me for stealing. And then I go back out that very night and just steal again. I'm not really sorry. There's no contrition. There's no real repentance. So I confess, but it wasn't a confession for forgiveness, right? It was just, I can just list stuff out, hope that you'll erase it off the board, and then I'm going to go and put some new stuff out there. And that's not the model that, you know, Christianity certainly adheres to. The big thing is growth, I think. If you were to forget what you confessed, like you said, there's no more guilt to motivate a change in behavior. And, you know, I know people kind of rail against guilt, and I've heard the terminology Catholic guilt from some of my Catholic friends a lot. I think the right kind of guilt is healthy, you know, and when we bring our sins to Christ and he forgives us of our sins, you know, that guilt can be the motivator to say, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I need to change, and yes, I feel bad about the things that I've done. I don't necessarily think that we're just supposed to continue to carry the full weight of that guilt on us once we confess, but that guilt and those negative feelings should remind us and encourage us to change our behavior and to make things right and to say, oh, gee, I really want to avoid this in the future. You know, in John 8, there's a story of an adulterous woman that's brought before Jesus by the religious leaders. And it's the famous story where Jesus is writing in the sand. We don't know what he wrote, but apparently what it was enough to drive away all the religious leaders, and it's just the adulterous woman and Jesus standing there. And, you know, he says, where are your accusers? Do none of them condemn you? Is there no one left to condemn you? And the adulterous woman says, no. And he says, neither do I. And he says, go and sin no more. He didn't give her a mind wipe, you know. He says, go and sin no more, which is the, you remember what you did. You know what you did. Don't do it anymore. I forgive you. You have absolution, but now there needs to be repentance. Go and sin no more.
And this is where an interesting thing comes in about the silence, that they can give people basically hypnotic suggestions.
Okay.
So that played a big role in The Day of the Moon because, you know, the won't go into the entire plot line from Doctor Who, but basically the entire moon program was motivated by the silence giving Americans post-hypnotic suggestions of go to the moon. So a confessional priest in theory could say, don't do that. Stop that. You know, and or feel guilty about that. So it could be like a post-hypnotic suggestion.
Okay.
To change behavior. But at that point, what kind of repentance do you have if your change in behavior is because of a post-hypnotic suggestion, not because of free will?
Right. Well, okay, so two interesting ways to look at this, right? I'll just, from the scientific viewpoint, in terms of hypnosis and that sort of thing, man, do I have a strange background. I'm a member of the Magic Castle. I used to be into magic, and therefore by proxy, hypnosis, stage hypnosis, NLP, neuro-linguistic programming, all that fun stuff, right? Mm-hmm. Which I swear does most of the time not get used in my current profession. but the whole thing was with hypnosis, the subject would have to be in agreement with the person giving that post-hypnotic suggestion. If you weren't in agreement with it, it's not something that you would follow anyway. You'd just straight out reject it. And, you know, there are those that would just say hypnosis is a farce anyway. But we'll move away from that. Yeah. So getting away from the idea, the scientific idea that you would have to be in agreement with it, then you just deal with somebody implanting ideas to stop, in your mind. And then you following through on that, if I understand this correctly, from the silence, without choice, without free will. There's a part of me, and I think this comes from the sinful part of me, that would say, boy, wouldn't that be nice if the next time I confess this sin to Christ, that he would give me a post-hypnotic suggestion that would stop me from doing some of these things again. So in a way, I'm kind of jealous about that, but it would eliminate free will. And I think when you eliminate free will, you eliminate love, which, you know, I believe God is love. I believe that he gave us free will out of love. And, he can ask us not to do something. He can tell us not to do something. But then when he forces us to do something, or eliminates the consequences of something that we would choose to do, or eliminate the choice to be able to do that, I think you take away that love component. And the best way that I can kind of describe that, if my fiance says, bring me flowers, I like it when you bring me flowers, then I can go, well, I love my fiance. She likes it when I bring her flowers. So I will choose to bring her flowers out of my own free will. And then it's an expression of love. She appreciates that I remembered and that I love her and I do this for her. If she was able to just, you know, program me and say, you will bring me flowers on such and such a date, and I don't have a choice, I just go to the florist, get the flowers, bring them back to her and present them to her. There's no love on my part. There's no adoration on my part. I'm a robot that's programmed, and there's no love back that she can enjoy because she programmed me to do it. So you eliminate free will, and you eliminate a real relationship, I think, between people, and of course between God and his people.
Yeah, it's problematic, you know. And I again, having gone through confirmation, and you know, I go to church fairly regularly now, it just struck a chord, going like, whoa, wait a minute, that's a really weird situation to have the penitent forgetting immediately a confession. And, you know, just a weird way to do that. And I don't know if Moffat was trying to send a message in some way with that, or just having fun working in the silence.
Right.
You know, like, I want to try this. I don't know his religious pedigree, but it's like, huh, okay. And it was such a quick line in the episode. I'm like, it did nothing to really further the plot.
Right. Just a little throwaway. Yeah.
Yeah. And I'm like, you know, I started thinking about the evidence side of it, because it's, if you are the penitent and you talk to your priest, pastor, member of the clergy, that's the legal term of art that we have, the penitent can, you know, refuse to disclose what was discussed, and also keep the pastor from disclosing what was discussed.
Okay.
And so now the member of the clergy's obligations are to not disclose it. So they're nearly identical, except there's a nice little comma with that caveat for the penitent in the California Evidence Code. So that's fascinating. They're like, okay, so if you are seeking, it's not just the confession, but like any spiritual type advice, it's a fairly broad base and a four-part test. And I do think the silence needed, with the Church of the Mainframe, I think it would count. But if you forgot you sought absolution, you can't protect the privilege because you forgot it. Unless you made a note that, hey, remember, you went to go discuss this.
Uh-huh.
Also, the code's written that electronic communications are protected. So you could text your pastor or your minister or send an email, and that would be protected under the California Code of Evidence. And I think other states have similar provisions as well, because that's the intent of it. I don't know if anyone's Snapchatting ministers with confessions, but
I think that would be dangerous. And the funny thing is, if anybody watches this, you probably just implanted that into their mind. It's probably going to be a thing now.
Yeah.
Snapchat confessions, they go away after 7 seconds. So.
Well, there's the Catholics do have a confession app, and I didn't download it, but I saw it's like, how's that work?
That's fascinating, actually. Yeah.
It's like, is this meant to actually be serious, or was this just like having some fun?
Well, yeah, maybe you're anonymous on the app, but the NSA knows, so.
Which, that could pierce the privilege. So it's like, maybe that's not the way to be seeking absolution.
Probably not.
The in-person method, or, seeking it directly from God would probably be the preferred plan in this age of electronic communications.
I would think so.
But it's just, throwing in the silence part of it's like, how would that work? Because
so, I guess okay. This is my question to you now, because you're the legal expert, and I've got two. If you as the penitent have the right to say, okay, we're not going to disclose this. This pastor, this priest is not allowed to discuss that.
Uh-huh.
If he doesn't explicitly state that. Isn't it still just implied that as a pastor, as a priest, that you would not be able to share that, and that you would have legal ramifications for doing so?
You would, because they're supposed to protect the privilege. Now, there are exceptions for, like, if somebody, again, it varies with the different privileges. Like, there's the psychiatric one, and even for attorneys, that if somebody's actually planning to go out and do extreme hard, like an act of terrorism, kidnap someone, going to go out and commit a crime, you can't facilitate the crime.
Right.
That makes you an accomplice
right.
at that point. And like, that's not okay.
I had that happen last year. I had a kid that had some issues. He went on Facebook initially, but then he called me directly and said, if this guy doesn't stop this, I'm going to get a shotgun. I'm going to bring it, and I'm going to do some nasty stuff. And it was to the point where I, felt this is a very viable threat. And, the first thing I did was walk down to the police station, and just, whatever ramifications were at that point, I didn't know, but just went, forget it. This is important.
There are tests, that allow it, because psychiatrists should not let their patients kill themselves.
Right.
There's, there are standards there, and lawyers should not aid in committing crimes. Like, we don't, that's not the way it works. There are standards, and there are tests, and to breach the privilege, a lot has to happen. You have to meet some very specific elements to pierce a privilege like that. That being said, it's implied that with a bunch of these privileges, just from the California Evidence Code section, 917, that, priests, attorneys, all those are deemed protected. And unless it's like done in front of a third party, I'm like, you can't be on the phone to a lawyer or to a pastor in a room full of people and say that communication is protected. It doesn't work, because there were third parties there when it was made. And so it does have to be that one-on-one element, as well. So
if somebody were to then, let's say it was one-on-one initially,
mm-hmm.
and then they choose to tell a third party that wasn't there at that time, is that privilege still protected, or is it all bets are off because they've now told a third party that was not clergy?
I think all bets would be off unless it was somebody else that was, say that somebody found it was concerned they were dying from a medical issue. And so they go to the pastor and they, you know, they talk about, I'm fearful of dying and all that, and seeking spiritual absolution. And then they go to the doctor to talk about all the health issues. Both of those communications would be protected because they're talking to two different people that have a legal and ethical obligation to keep that confidential.
Okay.
However, if it's the different third party, that's, you know, Joe Blow or Mar.
Not protected, sure, yeah.
Yeah. But then it would get very specific with the content. You know, if somebody's talked to a pastor and then told everything, literally everything, to a third person, that would break the privilege. However, if they only said, like, I talked to the pastor because I was concerned about something, the actual content of those communications has not been disclosed.
I see. Okay.
So that's where you can get, you know, very, very detailed analysis. There was, as legend says, and I won't say what case it was.
Okay.
But somebody was in jail. They were arrested for accused of murder. And a friend came in who was also a minister. And during, like, their discussion in the jailhouse, the defendant told the friend, you know, yes, I killed them.
Mm-hmm.
And
I don't know the case you're talking about, if the pastor liked to knit.
No, different one.
Okay, I'm wrong. I took a guess.
Yeah, I'll tell you some other time. But the issue was he giving spiritual advice? And the defense team was able to successfully argue that he was, if what I was told was true. And that was by someone who was an evidence professor who knew about the case. So again, things like that, it gets very, very granular with the analysis and getting into privileges. And we're at a fascinating point in the law because of smartphones and Snapchat and all those other things that are out there with ways to communicate. It's like, there are doctor's offices that have very secure logins for HIPAA compliance,
mm-hmm.
and being able to send a doctor a note or to say that you want to come in for, some treatment because you're sick, those would be protected. So again, it's a fascinating area where we are right now, and whether or not, if you do that from work, not through work email, but if you do web mail from work, or if you're on a smartphone and your personal smartphone is on the work Wi-Fi network, whether or not that would break the privilege.
So that's really rough then.
Yes.
You have to deal with work Wi-Fi. What about like New York that has open Wi-Fi for their citizens? Is that anything goes there?
It depends on what the terms of service say.
I see.
And so, I mean, it could get messy, you know, because there is the expectation of it. But you could say by clicking, I agree. And, you know, if it says you have no expectation of privacy, then you have no expectation of privacy.
Okay.
So it gets messy and it gets weird. And I mean, this sort of thing can give a lawyer a nosebleed in figuring out what's actually, you know, correct. So, but like the California, for attorneys, we issued a couple ethics opinions dealing with cloud computing and Wi-Fi networks, and there's a 6-part test we're supposed to use if we're going to use a work computer on like a coffee shop wireless network, and whether or not you can actually do any client work on it.
Wow.
Yeah, so and like that's what lawyers have to do. And so, and a lot of it does boil down to common sense. But anyway, I appreciate your time and being able to talk about the effect of the silence, hearing confessions, and causing people to immediately forget confessing.
I confess that this was a good time, and I think that I will probably remember this unless, you know, you're a secret member of the silence. But you're too handsome for that, so.
Thank you. I have facial hair, so there's and a mouth. So there's There's that as well. So, but Josh, thank you again. And everyone, stay geeky and have a wonderful 2014.